Well, I'm quite happy to tell you this morning that if you sincerely meant what you just sang, that you need the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you how you can fill that need. One of the ways you can fill that need is through the preaching of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy that I charge you in the presence of God and even in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You want to sense the presence of God in your life, read the Bible and listen to the Bible. If you want the need to be filled for the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would tell you that one of the best ways to do that is to be in the Word of God. And I don't know what the condition of your heart and soul is this morning. I don't know if you are in season or out of season, but here we go. We're going to preach the Word anyway. That's what Paul told us to do. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to the book of Romans chapter 13. That is going to be the subject, the Word this morning, Romans chapter 13. We're going to read some scriptures here in just a few moments. Romans chapter 13. When the American Revolution occurred in the 18th century, if you know anything about church history, you will know that not every Christian living in those days agreed that there was a biblical case for rebellion. John Wesley, for example, was preaching during those days restraint and pacifism for Christians who were growing in frustration with the state, and then there were Puritans on the other side, like John Witherspoon, who was calling for civil disobedience. Those listening to the likes of Witherspoon didn't see it as civil disobedience as much as they saw the importance of resisting what they called seeing a tyrannical government and resisting tyrannical authorities. They believed Romans chapter 13 taught that the government was worthy of honor only if that government was working for the good of its citizens. And if the government didn't work for the good of its citizens, then Christians have the right to rebel. They saw King George III as a tyrant and not a servant of God, as Romans 13 tells us our governing authorities are. They saw their military engagement as defensive. As England fired the first shot, they appealed to examples even in Scripture of others who seemed to step up and resist tyrants and oppressors. People in the Bible like Samson, Barak, Gideon, and Jephthah. But as I said, not everybody was convinced of those arguments. There were plenty of well-meaning Christians, good Christian people, who did not accept those ideals. They saw Romans 13, and they saw Paul's instructions to submit to Nero, and Nero the tyrant, and Rome the oppressor. They had a hard time comparing 18th century England with first century Rome, because Nero's tyranny was so evil. One of the most outspoken modern proponents of this idea that the United States was formed based upon a violation of Romans 13 is John MacArthur. He says in his book on government, Why Government Can't Save You, quote, "The United States was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles. And any blessings that God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the founding fathers." This has been an interesting debate for a few hundred years, a debate over whether or not at the very heart of our foundation there is a violation of Scripture. Now, none of us would argue that God has not blessed us regardless. He has. No one's debating his blessing, whether we were in obedience or disobedience in those years. But it goes really to the very heart of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 13 to ask this question, because at the very heart of Romans chapter 13, there are some very specific commands that Paul gives Christians, and in the context, gives Christians living under a very tyrannical regime, a hostile empire, an evil tyrant named Nero. And we advocate for freedom as Christians, but we must also remember that The Bible does give us limitations to our freedoms. Romans 14, Romans 15 tell us that we are not to abuse freedoms at the expense of loving our brother, for example. We are also learning in this current series on Christians and government that we ought to take our opportunities to influence governing authorities every chance we get, that we are not to be monks living in a cave and completely oblivious to what's going on around us. So we are to follow examples like the men and women in the scriptures, like David and Jeremiah and Joseph, Moses and Nehemiah and Esther and Mordecai, John the Baptist, Paul, and even Jesus. Each of their contexts, they lived under very difficult governments, difficult empires. And you don't detect belligerence or hate, but you detect winsomeness, kindness, and thoughtfulness. So we have a lot of good examples in Scripture to consider as we think about our responsibility as Christians towards government. And it's an important subject for us, really any time in our Christian life, but it seems to be a good time for us as we've been spending just about a month and a half or so on this subject in an election year, just to remind ourselves as Christians what God has given us in government and why it is that we have the happy joy of submitting when we can submit. It is an institution designed by God for our good. So we're asking this question, what do we need to know as Christians about government? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is not the only text that you could go to in the Bible to answer that question, but it's really maybe the landing zone or the primary landing zone for it in the New Testament. So we are starting here and expanding outward from there. But Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, what should we know about government? And so far we have answered that question a number of ways. We began this series by really reminding ourselves historically about the context of this whole passage of Scripture and reminding ourselves we need to remember the kinds of government that God appoints. So when Paul wrote this to the Roman church, he's writing to a church living under the Roman Empire, a very hostile empire with a leader named Nero who is not just anti-Christian, but anti-God, anti-common sense morality, persecutions, martyrdom, sexual morality, you name it. He proposed it and lived it. And Paul says to us by implication that when we live under these kinds of governments, we need to follow a certain kind of behavior. So in verse 1 and then verse 6 and verse 7, we get some very specific kinds of responsibilities. We are told, for example, that we are to submit to the government. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to its governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we are to, as Christians, have our default be submit, obey laws, with one exception that we have given a number of times now, and that is when the government tells us or tries to command us or pass a law that contradicts Scripture, we must step into that Acts chapter 5 example of obeying God rather than man. So we put the Bible first. Other than that, we submit. Down in verse 6 and 7, we have a few other responsibilities that are listed. Paul says, Romans chapter 13, verse 6, because of this, you also pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So we pay our taxes. We do that once a year here in the United States. We file to pay taxes. We honor those governing authorities. We give them the kind of respect that God has given the office. So we don't make light of them. We don't make them objects of our scorn or certainly of slander, but we do our best to honor the men and women that God has appointed in his sovereignty for us to follow. And then we've learned in verse 2 about the authority of the government. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists that God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So it's not just a matter of disobeying a police officer or a judge or some other governing authority, but it's ultimately an authority appointed by God if we decide to resist. And there is a rightful judgment that should follow if we decide to not submit. And then we learned about its responsibility towards us in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. It is our joy to be afraid. It's our joy to be fearful of breaking the law. And it's also our joy to do good as Christian citizens. This morning, we want to look at another thing that we need to know, and it's a good thing we need to be reminded of this morning. It really has to do with government's limitations, and we've already talked about this to some extent. But in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the key point of this message this morning and what we're going to talk about, it really has to do with the justice of God and that the government must carry out. This is what it must do. It must carry out God's justice for our benefit. It can't do things for self-interest. It's not supposed to. I know it does sometimes. But its design is not to do for best interest. Its design is to mirror the justice of God, to enact justice for the benefit of its citizens, to protect us and our freedoms, to carry out justice when others are not able to do so, to enforce laws. Again, this is at the very heart of who God is because he is a just God. He, in fact, in Exodus chapter 34 says about him that he will by no means clear a guilty man, that he must punish sin. He must be just. And one of the ways that he shows his justice is by using governing authorities. Again, by design. So chapter 13, verse 4, we read, for he, that is a reference to government, he is God's servant for your good. And if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we're going to talk just simply about the goal to enact justice and the reason for that goal, which we'll spend far less time on the second than we will the first part. The goal of this, the limitation, is to be just. Again, by contrast, not to do things for narcissistic, egotistical self-interest, but to do things for the benefit of society, to be a just governing authority. For he, that is, those rulers and those authorities, verse 3, are God's servant. You want to hear something very interesting about those descriptive words about government. Government is called a servant of God here, a very common word in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And the word servant comes from a Greek word, diakonos, which might sound a little bit to you like an officer in the church. It's where we get the English word deacon, same Greek word. The government is by design meant to be the deacon, the servant of citizens. It's meant to do things for the good of citizens. Think about the role of a deacon, if you will, for just a moment. The role of a deacon in the church is an other-centered ministry, right? It's a benevolent ministry. It's a kind of office that a person fills to look into the needs of a congregation and kind of take the lead in the charge of helping meet needs. It's not a selfish office. No offices in the church are, but certainly at the heart of deaconing, you can't have a prideful, narcissistic deacon who's just in it for himself. It's an office created for the good of the church. Paul says government is God's diakonos for citizens' benefit. So a government should be limited to serving in the way God has called it to serve. To serve God ultimately, and never to ever reach a point where it thinks of itself as absolutely supreme, but like a deacon, like a servant in general, to see itself existing for the good of its citizens. Now, a Greek historian by the name of Plutarch, who was living during the days of Paul, writing during the days of Paul, when Paul was writing this epistle, these words said, this is a non-Christian man, that rulers are ministers of God for the care and safety of mankind, that they may distribute or hold in safekeeping the blessings and benefits which God gives to man. What a great statement, a good acknowledgement. Governments are not about themselves, but meant to be for the good of others. Wouldn't you like to force every congressman and every congress lady to think that way? This is not about me, this is not about me, this is not about me, this is not about me. Even in an election year, it's not about me, it's not about me getting reelected. It's about the good of those I'm serving. This is why I think rightfully so, even as Americans, we throw around phrases like the will of the people. That's actually a good biblical idea. Not that we want to be self-willed, but that we ought to have governing authorities who represent us, like our government is set up. They are set up to represent us as Kansans, both federally in one house and in the other house. It's a good concept. That's why elections are great ideas. So we have the opportunity to choose other representatives from time to time, or at least vote our opinion of who should represent us, because again, government is meant to be for our good and to serve. In the scripture, the alternative kinds of governments and the alternative kinds of leaders, kind of that self-righteous governing authority, is not only forbidden, but it's condemned. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23 is one example. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Someone who is not out for the interest of its citizens can be told how to vote, even if it's unjust. Israel is condemned of this kind of leadership in Ezekiel chapter 22. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit, and you make gain of your neighbors by extortion, but me you have forgotten. So if you are the kind of leader that's serving self-righteously, and Ezekiel the prophet says, you are not on the same side as God. You're living as if God doesn't exist, as if you've forgotten him. Amos chapter 5, verse 12, I know how many are your transgression and how great are your sins. Here is an example. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and who turn aside the needy in the gate. The needy. The very objects of a diakonos. Push them away. We certainly don't want to ever go back to a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, like they did in the days of Judges in the Old Testament. We need to be praying for a government that serves its people justly. And there's an interesting example of this in the text. Of all the different examples you could give of how a government could demonstrate its justice to us, its fairness, its willingness to serve us. Of all the different examples to give, did you notice the example given here? So that, or government does not bear the sword in vain. I mean, we go right to the heart of enacting justice here. The idea that the governing authorities over us have the legal and divine right to enact punishment, to punish crime. Ultimately, the example that Paul is even bringing into the New Testament here, I believe, is capital punishment. The idea of using the sword very literally as a form of punishment is the idea here. That is justice. Doesn't mean that every person who commits any kind of crime deserves capital punishment, but Paul is going to the extent of saying that even the sword, when used, is not used in vain. It's used for your benefit. I don't know if you've ever studied capital punishment in the Bible. You know it does come across in the Old Testament quite often. It's introduced in Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood. Let me read for you some scriptures here so you can see it and feel in real color. Genesis chapter 9, right after Noah comes off the ark and is blessed by God, they're told in verse 1 to be fruitful, and they're told to multiply and fill the earth. And he says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they're delivered. So reestablishing man as having dominion over creation, and every moving thing that shall live, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I'm going to give you everything. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I'm going to require a reckoning. From every beast, I'll require it. And from man, and from his fellow man, in other words, how we interact with each other, I will require this reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because God is made in the image, or man is made in the image of God. And then you fast forward a little bit to the Mosaic Law. Have you ever read carefully crimes and punishments in the Mosaic Law, specifically about capital punishment? This is kind of scary stuff if you've never made a list. Let me give you an example of the things that are condemned in Scripture and worthy of capital punishment under the Mosaic Law. Disobedience to parents, murder, kidnapping, bestiality, adultery, homosexuality, being a false prophet, and rape. How many of you, if we were living under the Mosaic Law today, would have been dead by the first one listed there, disobedience to parents? None of us would have made it out of childhood. I've had conversations with Christians in recent years, Christians I respect and love, who say we need to go back to the Mosaic Law and actually implement these things. It's a growing, interesting movement amongst evangelicalism, some that call themselves Christian nationalists even. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week or next time we're in Romans chapter 13. But there are some who think this is a good system. In the Old Testament, an Old Testament saint understood the heaviness of this idea of capital punishment. And I think maybe the best example of this would be David. David, you know the sins that he committed with Bathsheba and surrounding her and the grotesqueness of all of that. When he finally gets to the point of repenting of sin in Psalm chapter 32 and Psalm 51, you just really get the sense that David knew his life was kind of up in the air. Like he knew that God could rightfully take his life based upon the sins he committed, these sins that were worthy of capital punishment. So in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And I didn't put this on the slide, but down in verse 14, he asked God to deliver him from his own blood guiltiness. He understood what he deserved. So Old Testament saints lived under just kind of the fear of this, knowing that governing authorities had the right to execute, the right to take the sword. And Paul says when the government follows through with that, when the government makes a decision that we are going to shed blood because that man has shed other blood, it is not in vain, Paul says. It's not empty, but it's filled with purpose and meaning. They have the right to. Remember Matthew chapter 26. Again, Peter puts the sword back into its place after he tries to attack this Roman cohort that's come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said that those who take up the sword to kill, and he condemns Peter, says this is not how we're going to bring this kingdom in. He says, if you do so, you're going to forfeit your life. He was telling Peter, that's not your right. You're not a governing authority here. You can't step in and start killing people. That's not your right. You're not called to do that. The idea of capital punishment is reserved for those who God has put in authority over us. In the book of Acts chapter 25, Paul stands before a Roman governor named Festus. And he said to Festus that if he was found committing anything worthy of death, that he would not resist the governing authority's right to do that. He understood that they had the right to take his life. Even if it was something that was glorifying to God, they still had the right to take his life legally. There are limitations of government, and that is capital punishment. It's a good example of that. Here's a little bit of a quotation from a man named Robert Culver. There's a lot of good books out there if you're wanting to do some deeper dives than we've been doing even here on Sundays about Christians and government and thinking and on that subject. And one author in one book that many will quote and come back to often is this book called Toward a Biblical View of Civil Government by Culver. And he explains under this unpleasantness of this kind of limitation. He says, what must not be lost sight of is that unpleasant as is the task of a jailer and the use of the whip, the cell, the noose, the guillotine, these things stand behind the stability of a civilized society. In other words, you got to have them. And they stand there necessarily, for God has declared it so, in harmony with reality rather than with apostate sociological opinion. Pause there for a minute. Anarchy is a terrible idea. Government, he says, with its coercive powers, is a social necessity, but one determined by the Creator, not by the statistical tables of some university social research staff. No society can successfully vote fines, imprisonment, corporal and capital punishment away permanently. You get rid of these, you get rid of society. Society which tries has lost touch with realities of man, his fallen, sinful state. Realities of the world, the truth of divine revelation in nature, man's conscience in the Bible. In other words, if you don't have even something like capital punishment, what are you going to do with sinful man who wants to murder? Maim. So, there are certainly, I'm sure, occasions in history, and we probably have heard stories and anecdotes where it seemed excessive for someone to take the sword and kill one another or kill somebody else and under the guise of government. We know that it can be abused. Obviously, it can. Obviously, it can be excessive. Obviously, there's probably even examples of it being cruel or unusual. We're not arguing every case. We're arguing at the fundamental part of all this, the goal of government to enact justice. One of the best examples we have of that is their blessing to use capital punishment. Their blessing by God, their authority and their right to do so. The power of the sword, which is not in vain, is not for the church. So we are not going to start a crusade to proselytize Wichita anytime soon or ever. That's not our role. We are called to a very different kind of thing as a church. We are called to make disciples, called to be salt and light. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that we are citizens. We have a biblical view of government and the state, the law and order that teaches us that it is right to use them. We're not always to suffer grievous injustices, but we are entitled to invoke the law and to insist to be carried out. So we ought to hold our governing authorities accountable when they abuse God-given rights. And we need to make our protests and our votes known and our phone calls and emails and all those kinds of different means we have by which to express to those over us that they are not acting justly, that they're not filling the role that God has given them. The second part of verse 14, he gives the reason for all this. He says, for he, that is again the government, is the servant of God. Same word, it's the diakonos. The government is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. They're a vessel. Have you ever thought of the government as a vessel of God's wrath? When a country is unjustly attacked, like Israel is a great example, obviously, unjustly attacked, it has not only a social or cultural responsibility to react and attack back, but it actually works as an avenger of God, a wrathful God, a vessel of God to attack back on those who do wrong, on those who do evil. That's the way God has set up government. That's the way God has set up governing authorities. Now, this is all Bible. This is, we're not going to step away from what the scripture teaches. This is objective truth. This will never change. We live in 2024. We have lots of history to look back on, and we have even current governing history that is being made. And you and I know very well, that government doesn't always live according to this standard, does it? That it very often either exceeds its limitations or does nothing to enact justice. Many governments have done that. Many governments will do that, including our own. But I want to lodge a word of hope in you with that reality, because I know the temptation is, and it's there for me, that when we see government not doing what it's supposed to be doing, to take our frustrations and our rightful, righteous, godly complaints to the Lord and be unsettled and moved and even angry, and all those kinds of emotions are good. But to live in such a place then that where we can't get out of it, and that anger starts to filter to other places, and then anything that ever goes right in our life is wrong. That's what can happen. So here's a word of hope for you. Here's hopefully a word of encouragement for you. Under living under types of governments that don't do what they're supposed to do. It's right in Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters back. Preached on it not too long ago. One of the first verses you might have memorized. What can God work for good? Do you remember that verse, Romans 8:28? Do you remember what Paul said that God could do and work for good to those who love him? He said that he could do all things. That there's nothing outside of the scope, the power of God that he cannot make for good. Doesn't mean that an evil government will be transformed into a good government before our eyes. It may never change. It may always be the Roman Empire. But even under that, God says he will work things for good for those that love him. And I think there's no better example of that than the experience that Jesus had in hours leading up to his own crucifixion. I want you to, if you have your Bible, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 26. This is an amazing section of scripture. Matthew chapter 26. We're gonna look down beginning of verse 57. So this is after Gethsemane, after the betrayal, after the arrest. This is, according to Matthew, the first trial that Jesus had, the first legal proceeding that Jesus had before his crucifixion. And there are other trials. We're not going to look at all of them. I just want to give you one picture. And I'm going to show you here in this text illegalities. I'm going to show you in this text government not working for the good of one of its citizens. I'm going to show you in this text how unfair and unjust the government was towards Jesus. And I don't need to tell you or ask you this question, my will anyway. Did God work together something for good through this? I count 11 examples. There may be more, but I count 11 examples in the text we're going to read of government violating its own laws and Jesus being the object of those violations. Before we read the text, let me just explain a couple things to you about the Jewish legal system, the partnership that they had with even some of the Roman ideas, and how trials were kind of supposed to function, at least in their demeanor and tone. There was basically two main headings. If you wanted to try to have a good understanding of the way a legal proceeding like this was supposed to happen, there were two main things you were supposed to identify and notice in such a proceeding. Justice, executing justice, and showing mercy. Two big headings and subjects. Justice, in other words, purging an evildoer from the community, protecting the community of this evil person, and then mercy, not rushing too quickly to condemn somebody. But crossing every T, dotting every I, and then making more letters and crossing more T's and dotting more I's. So the bottom line before we read the text and I point out the illegalities is this, that no one deserved the treatment Jesus received, in this case, before Caiaphas. Here's how the text reads. And then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end, to be a witness. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and he said, "How or have you no answer to make?" Speaking to Jesus here. "What is it that these men testify against you?" Jesus remained silent. High priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his robes and he said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? We have now heard his blasphemy," or "you have heard his blasphemy." "What is your judgment?" they answered. "And he deserves death," was the answer given. They spit on his face, they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now, you maybe have picked up on a few already, especially with the word false. That's a good indicator. But let me ask a series of questions. I'll point them out along the way. First question, what were legal proceedings, what were they supposed to look like? Well, a trial of this kind could take place at any time or any day with four exceptions. Four exceptions. In other words, there's four times during the week, a normal calendar week, when a trial like this could not happen legally. First exception is on a festival day, a Jewish festival like Passover. There's illegality number one. The second one is on the Sabbath. And then we don't have any indication that was the case here. It would be later that day, but not probably at this moment. On the eve of the Sabbath, which is likely when this is taking place, so there's your second illegality. That's the third occasion in which you couldn't do it. And the fourth time you couldn't do it is in the middle of the night. No trial was ever to take place after the sun had set. Dark hours were supposed to be times when lawyers and judges and all those involved in that were home with their families, not about having legal proceedings. Where was a court case to occur? Well, Luke chapter 22 tells us this, and we also read this in Jewish practice, that the one place a case was not supposed to take place is the home of someone named the high priest, which is exactly where this is taking place. By bringing Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, they demonstrated they wanted this to be a secret trial. Well, that should tell you something, right? A secret trial, so that they wouldn't be held accountable for violating the different laws they would violate. What about witnesses? You know, in a court case like this, there should be at least 2 to 3 witnesses of a crime before the accused could ever be tried. Before, not during, not after, not being called to the stand, but witnesses come and lead the procession, begin the trial with their testimony. And if those testimonies contradicted each other, they were thrown out, both of them, and the accused would be acquitted and freed to go. And a witness would have to come and not only say, "Hey, I heard so-and-so say this," but that witness would have to give the exact time, day, month, and year in which something had, in this case, Jesus said something. A witness can be coerced, bribed, manipulated, or convinced to change their testimony. So when you read they were looking for witnesses, what you need to understand there is that is not what you're supposed to do. Witnesses come forward. You don't go looking for them under the Jewish system. So there's another illegality. And if you couldn't find a witness, which originally was the case, then you let the accused go. What rights did Jesus have under this particular trial? We have something we know about in our own court system called pleading the fifth, which means you have the right to not incriminate yourself, you know, not to testify against yourself and incriminate yourself. In Jewish law, you had a similar idea, but down in verse 63 of this, that's the very thing Caiaphas is trying to manipulate Jesus into doing. So there's another illegality. And even if a criminal did decide to confess, let's say a criminal did decide, I'm guilty of this, the Jewish court system then, even with a confession, required more evidence and more witness testimony to be submitted for a genuine verdict. So when Jesus in verse 43 says, I'm the Son of God, they actually could not condemn him legally of blasphemy at that moment. His own witness wasn't enough. They had to have more. So there's another illegality. And on another note about witness testimony, the accused, in this case Jesus, was supposed to have the first word, the first answer. He would have and should have been permitted to make an opening statement of some kind. And instead, what you see here is them coming accusing him right away. What about verdicts? Well, if someone is sentenced to death, the criminal could not be put to death for guess how long? At least 3 days. How much time passed before Jesus was crucified? Not even half a day. There's another illegality. And this is amazing. Remember I said two headings for legal trials, justice and mercy? Did you know that in the Sanhedrin, in their own documents, they were required to pray and fast for at least 3 days between a guilty verdict and a sentencing? Just to go before the Lord and say, are we just here? Are we right here? Are we doing the right thing? Give us wisdom, give us discernment. If we need more evidence, more witnesses, we will take them. But we don't want to rush to execution too quickly. And if something new came up, they would start the entire trial over, after a three-day fast. Can you imagine that happening in our own court system? So it's clear, and this is just one text, one trial, that what Jesus experienced was not fair. At least on paper, according to the laws of the land at the time, there was no innocent until proven guilty kind of thing. What can we do in secret, and how can we cut every corner to get Jesus to the cross as quick as possible? It was a kangaroo court. I mean, that's not even a good way to say it. It was worse than that. But guess what? Did God work that together for good? It sounds like a stupid, silly question to ask. Where did all this take Jesus? It took him to the cross. It took him to a place of being offered up for the sins of you and I. The uncivil, illegal, unrighteous governing authorities who were trying to do things self-righteously for their own benefit, stepping outside of the things that we have read about this morning in Romans chapter 13, not enacting justice, not representing God as avengers, but doing things for their own benefit. In God's sovereignty, he allowed that to happen, and he brought something good, and he always brings something good. How many churches have flourished? How many denominations have grown? How many people have come to Christ under communist regimes? There's endless stories of the church doing well, even underground, even in secret, deepening in their own understanding of Scripture. Whatever the evil one means for bad, God will make it for good. So I want you to remember that often, that even when we are not happy and we are unsettled, rightfully so, with how those who serve over us in government are behaving and dictating and law passing, God will still work together for good something. He's going to grow us up. He's going to protect us. He's going to be just. There are going to be lots of good sanctifying moments when we watch elections that don't go the way we want them to go. And a lot of good reminders along the way that even under governing authorities that don't live according to the way that Scripture has instructed and designed them to be, that we put not our trust in man anyway. That's not who makes us holy. That's not who draws us closer to heaven. So I want to encourage you, Christian, not only with those truths, but I also want to remind you that if you are not a Christian, that the kind of silly talk that you hear this morning about being at peace and trusting the Lord when government is not working, that's something I know that doesn't resonate with you because you're living on the other side of eternity. You're living into the kingdom of the evil one. You are deluded. You don't see things clearly because your mind and your heart are unredeemed. Your sin, your unforgiven sin is what is blocking you from understanding. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man doesn't perceive the things of God. And you're living in a place where you are condemned, and it doesn't matter what kind of trial we see on earth, there is a trial to come, there's a judgment to come for all humanity. And those who are found not Christian, those who are found not ever having given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand before a judge who will do everything justly. There's nothing illegal about how the Creator judges, because He knows the secrets and intentions of the heart. He knows us inside and out. And He will put the non-Christian before Him and look at the heart, and He will look at the lack of salvation that exists in that person, the lack of bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will condemn the person who has not professed faith in that way and believed in Christ for salvation, and He'll cast him away for eternity. And that does not need to be your fate. If that is you this morning, you have the opportunity to change kingdoms, to live under a heavenly kingdom and have a heavenly citizenship, to be part of the family of God. And you do that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sin. He gave himself up even when everyone was trying to keep him from being silent and keep him from accomplishing his mission, who gave himself up on the cross and walked away out of the tomb so that you could have forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to the Creator that made you in His image. What an awesome, awesome privilege it is to be a Christian. If you're not one this morning, I would encourage and I would beg you that this is the day of salvation for you. This is a time to turn hopelessness into hope. I'm going to pray for you here and ask the Lord's blessing upon your time of examination before we have some closing comments and a song. Thank you, Father, for the reminder this morning that we need you and that we need, as we sang just a few moments ago, we need you each and every moment of our lives. And there are certainly some here this morning that need you in another way, not for reminders of truth, but Lord, need truth to penetrate them, to convert them, to draw them in. Pray for those who are here this morning that have never placed their trust in you, that this would be the day that they do so, that this would be the time and the moment in which they leave everything else behind, their sin, their pride, their empty living. And as Jesus says, by counting the costs, taking up their cross and following you, pledging to live a life of obedience, pledging to put their faith and trust in you, I pray that that would be the case for some today, for any who need this salvation. Thank you for giving us a good word of encouragement from your word this morning, from this text, and reminding us of just the things we ought to be praying for in our own governing authorities, things we ought to be hoping for and voting for and talking about as Christians, as good citizens. May we model holy thinking and holy speaking in these very sensitive subjects, Lord, towards one another and towards others, in Christ's name.